Some of you read the story that I'm about to tell you in a recent News and Notes, but I want to share it with you again. This is actually sort of the impetus for this series on Mark. I knew that this conversation was coming. I just didn't know what was behind it. One of our members had started attending church less and less frequently. And whenever we approached each other in the hallways or in the social hall, it seemed to me that he turned away. We didn't make eye contact. I checked in with him. He responded to my emails by saying he was very busy. And then finally the day came when he said, "Let's talk." So I was prepared to hear him say he was leaving our church, but I was shocked to hear his reason. "Pastor," he said, "you don't talk enough about demons or the devil." Well, that conversation happened about 6 years ago. And while I hated to see him leave, I didn't suddenly start preaching about demons and the devil. And to this day, I have not preached maybe at all about demons or the devil. But they're everywhere in the book of Mark. In the first chapter, Jesus reprimanded him, "Be quiet, come out of the man," he ordered. And at that, the evil spirit screamed and threw the man into a convulsion and came out of him. The fifth chapter of Mark, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged Jesus that he might go with him. From the ninth chapter of Mark, one of the men in the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Everywhere in the book of Mark, demons, evil spirits. Even so, I haven't preached about them. I haven't believed in them. And I even read an article this week by an expert who backed up my opinion not to believe in demons. This young person is a junior at a Leander ISD high school, and they said, quote, "Everyone should be able to make the choice for themselves. I don't think it's fair to force everyone to wear a mask if they don't believe in it." See? If I don't believe in demons, who would expect me to preach about them? And what does it even mean to say you don't believe in wearing a mask or you don't believe in demons? We shouldn't have to wear a mask if we don't believe in them. What does that mean? I have all kinds of theories about what this young person was actually saying. We shouldn't have to do things that inconvenience us. We shouldn't have to do things that challenge us. We shouldn't have to do things to keep us safe if we're not absolutely certain that they will keep us safe. Above all, we shouldn't be expected to behave correctly or maturely when confronted with things that frighten us. We'll talk about a come to Jesus moment. With one little change, that young woman's words had been coming out of my mouth. Demons? Devils? I don't believe in them. I shouldn't have to preach on them. But then I thought, what does that even mean, coming from a person who says she believes that water is turned to wine and that tombs can't hold dead bodies and that the God of all creation chose to take a stroll on the earth 2,000 years ago so that a minuscule portion of humanity would have a firsthand experience of God that the rest of us could live off of vicariously for all eternity? What does it say when I say I don't believe in demons? Well, Perhaps the important question here is not whether I believe in them or not, but why? Why do I profess not to believe in demons? Is it because demons frighten me? Because they challenge me? Because the idea of demons makes me feel like I'm at the mercy of something I don't understand and can't control? Well, it became clear to me that the thing I don't preach on may be the very thing I should preach on, must preach on, and maybe the very thing you should hear this morning. So thoughts on demons, devils, and disease in no particular order, beginning with a look back through history. The Jews and the whole ancient world believed strongly in demons and devils. As German scholar Adolf Harnack put it, the whole world and the atmosphere they believed were filled with devils, with every form and phase of life ruled by them. Devils sat on thrones, they hovered around cradles. This is the part that gets me. The earth was literally a hell. Dr. Rendell Short, professor of medicine, cites a fact which shows the intensity with which the ancient world believed in demons. He talks about finding in ancient cemeteries skulls that had been found to be trepanned. Well, trepanning is drilling a small hole in the skull. We would do it these days to relieve pressure from bleeding and as a precursor to surgery or whatever. So in one ancient cemetery, out of 120 skulls, they found that 6 had been trepanned. But here's what's fascinating. The holes were so small that it's impossible that they were drilled for any physical or surgical value. What they believe is that those holes were drilled, that dangerous surgery was undertaken to release demons. According to William Barclay, the demons were malignant. They were always present. They were intermediate between God and human beings. They were out to work harm. The demons, according to Jewish belief, could eat and drink and beget children. They were numerous. There were, according to some, and I don't know how they came up with this number, 7.5 million of them. And wherever you were, there were 10,000 on your right hand and 10,000 demons on your left hand. They loved to live in unclean places like tombs and places where there was no water for ritual washing. They lived in the desert. That's where that phrase, the howling desert, comes from. The demons were there howling in the desert. They were especially dangerous to lonely travelers, to women in childbirth, to couples immediately after marriage. They were especially active at night, and they were especially active at midday. Oh, and between sunset and sunrise, pretty much all the time. The devil, well, you know about the devil. The devil is present in some form in just about all religions. But arguably, the devil is best known for the devil's role in Christianity. In modern biblical translations, the devil is the adversary of God, the adversary of God and God's people. When did the devil show up? Way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, as the serpent convinced Eve to eat forbidden fruit. We know that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. I read that to you this morning. It wasn't just a figment of the imagination. The devil was real. And disease, I'm not going to elaborate here, but this is what you must know. In Jesus' time, and a long time before, and still to this day in some places, disease of all kinds were attributed to sin. Sin of the sick person, sin of the sick person's parents. If I went deeply into that, I'd have no time for anything else. So let me say, disease is not punishment for sin. Disease is the result of factors in the body and the environment. Neither disease nor bad fortune falls upon anyone because God has determined that is what is deserved. God has determined what is deserved, and that is grace. Forgiveness upon forgiveness, unconditional and everlasting love. That was ancient times. Now, our understanding of demons, devils, and disease has changed over the centuries. And the spectrum of what people believe in or what they believe about demons, devils, and disease is long and winding. We have everything from my own statement of not believing in demons and devils to my other statement that certainly the devil in some aspect exists because great evil exists. I went back to the 1936 story, The Devil and Daniel Webster by Stephen Vincent Benet. Daniel Webster, great American lawyer and creator of the Webster Dictionary, supposedly had to argue against the devil for a man's soul. And as this argument began, one of the things that the devil said is, "I'm a good, upstanding American citizen." To which Daniel Webster replied, "Well, I never heard of the devil claiming American citizenship." To which the devil replies, "Who with better right? When the first wrong was done to the first Indian, I was there. When the first slaver put out for the Congo, I stood on her deck. Am I not in your books and stories and beliefs from the first settlements on? Am I not spoken of still in every church in New England? 'Tis true, the North claims me for a Southerner and the South for a Northerner. But I am neither. I am merely an honest American like yourself and of the best descent, for to tell the truth, Mr. Webster, though I don't like to boast of it, my name is older in this country than yours." The devil. There must be some way to look at devils and demons that lies between slick marketing. Now, I want to share something with you in case you haven't seen it. Have you seen this? Satan's shoes? Truly, that's what they're called, Satan's shoes. You can imagine that, well, these were not created by Nike, so you can imagine there was a trade infringement case related to this. These shoes went for $1,018 a piece. Why 1,018? Because they are emblazoned. You can barely see it at the bottom with the scripture Luke 10:18, which is a reference to Satan falling from heaven, like a lightning bolt. Satan falling from heaven. How many pairs do you think they made? 666. And Lil Nas X, behind this, the singer famous for Old Town Road, saved the final pair for himself so that he could choose the recipient of them. Why are they called Satan's shoes? Supposedly, within the midsole of each pair is a drop of human blood. Somewhere between there and the problem of evil in the world is, I think, where the truth lies. It's a big argument these days in churches and among people of faith. Where is the truth in all this? Let me tell you about one of the ways this argument has played out. In 2014, the Church of England decided at its National Assembly that they were going to change the liturgy for the sacrament of baptism. Previously, when parents brought their children to be baptized in the Christian tradition, the Anglican Church, one of the things that the parents were asked to vow is that they would reject the devil and all rebellion against God. But in 2014, the Church of England at its National Assembly decided to amend that vow during baptism. After that, parents were not asked to reject the devil and all rebellion against God. They were asked to turn away from sin and reject evil. They removed the devil's name from the liturgy. This is just 2014. Well, as you can imagine, scholars and pastors and bishops and everybody were all over the place on this. Reverend Dr. Robert Allen Hill, a chaplain at Boston University, said, "If the figure of the devil or Satan becomes so inexplicable to people that they can toss it off without having to be really confronted with the issue, like Satan's shoes, that will be a problem for Christian leaders. We can't have people just tossing out the idea of the devil or evil." The metaphor of evil personified, Hill said, is that it lends itself to all forms of crazy, literalistic, fundamentalistic, quasi-interpretations, and therefore actually weakens the church's proper emphasis on the reality of evil. People on the other side said, though, by eliminating the character of the devil, it doesn't mean that the Church of England is trying to deny the presence of evil in the world. This was the opinion of Reverend Ruth Myers of Church Divinity School in Berkeley, California. Myers is also an Episcopal priest. She said, if people get this image of the devil and it's just a caricature, think Satan's shoes. It doesn't help them recognize and really grapple with the very awful reality of war and famine and poverty and the horrible things that people do to one another. I think it would be naive for those of us who confess to believe in God, who believe that amazing things are done through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of love and compassion, through God's ministers in the world. I think it would be naive for people who believe that not to believe that there is some force working for evil as well. I don't know exactly what that is, but part of it might be like this next example I want to share with you. Dr. Anna Lemke is the author of a book called Dopamine Nation. And I want to thank Charles who sent me this interview with Dr. Lemke. It was an interview on Fresh Air with Terry Gross. Dr. Lemke says that she thinks one of the most fascinating findings in neuroscience in the last 75 years is that the very same areas of the brain that process pleasure also process pain. There is complete overlap. And Dr. Lemke uses this knowledge to explain what happens in the brain with addictions. Now, Dr. Lemke uses for her examples gremlins. She actually uses that language, gremlins in the brain. And I just tweaked that a little bit to demons in the brain because that's what we're talking about. And let me share with you what she explains about addiction. So in our brains, in that pleasure pain area, we have a seesaw, a child seesaw. And our body wants to, our body, our psyche wants to keep it level, right? Leveled out. And then we do something like chocolate or alcohol or pornography or gambling. And that short-term pleasure causes that seesaw to tilt towards pleasure from that stimulus. And then what happens? Then the brain wants us to get back to even between pleasure and pain. And so the brain sends demons to jump on the other side of that seesaw to balance it out. But not just enough to balance it out. So many that we lose that feeling of pleasure and we feel instead a feeling of pain, of loss, of sadness, of depression, of craving, of needing. And so what you think happens next, because the body wants to balance it back out, is the body calls upon you to add more of the pleasure stimulus so that we can outweigh those demons. And here's what we expect to happen. We expect all that positive to push us towards pleasure again, and the demons are gone. They're done away with. But here's what really complicates all of this, according to Dr. Lemke. The demons don't go away. They hang out. They're ready to jump back on that seesaw. And you can put all the Reese's peanut butter cups you want on the side of pleasure, but they're hanging out ready to bring you back down. And they bring in reinforcements. And it looks like a constant battle. A constant battle. So when we think about addiction, I've always thought about seeking more and more pleasure, but I've never really understood the reality of the pain. But if you read about addiction, if you talk to people who are addicted, you will get a much better understanding of the pain that comes in the absence of the pleasure. Now, I'm going to try to tie all this together, but I'm not sure if I can do this for you because I've spent my whole week here, but I'm going to try. What does it matter if there are demons and devils in this world, if there are active malignant forces working in this world? Well, one thing is, if we can accept that on some level, I think it provides us with a level of humility that we might not otherwise have. During a particularly hard period of my life, I lived next door to a woman who just seemed cold. There seemed to be nothing of compassion or understanding or empathy in her. And my unqualified, unprofessional diagnosis was, she has never experienced pain of her own. When we experience the demons, the devils, the addictions, I think it brings us a certain amount of humility that allows us to look out and say, you know what, that person might be struggling with those demons, those devils, those addictions. I think it gives us a way for looking at a world that we want to be full of love, God's love, and saying, look, there is evil at work here. There is institutional evil. There are forces working for bad. And I think it sets us in a place to take that more realistically and work more honestly towards good. And for all of us struggling with addictions of any kind, Dr. Cynthia Briggs Kittredge wrote an amazing article in which she encouraged us to understand those who are in recovery as modern-day prophets. Modern-day prophets who can teach us about what it means to have those demons, those gremlins acting on us, what it means to fight them, what it means to acknowledge that, dear God, please, please be a higher power. May a higher power be there, because I'm not strong enough to take this on all by myself. And it is that addiction and the demons and the struggle that Dr. Kittredge says opens us up to hearing the name of Jesus when he calls. It is that struggle with those demons crashing all around us, running amok. It may be depression, it may be any kind of disquiet in the soul that opens us up to a higher power, that sets us down on our knees, that reminds us that we are not all and everything that we can lean upon our faith. So I'm going to close. You might wonder, how is it that you're at the close? You haven't really said anything. Sometimes it's just a struggle. I'm going to share with you those words from the Book of Common Prayer that they changed, because I want you to think about them. I want you to hear them. I know we're in all different places theologically. I know we're in all different places in our lives. Some of you think today has been a waste of time. Demons? Come on, preacher. And some of you think, finally, she's getting to the real stuff. I know you're all in between there. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to decide what you want to do with this morning. And I'm going to close by sharing with you the Liturgy of Baptism from the Book of Common Prayer. And you decide what your own responses might be. Friends, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce, and this doesn't mean you defeat, see, this is a fine thing. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you away from the love of God? Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your salvation? Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? This is where we get to the real stuff, because the fear of evil, the fear of the devil, is not what's going to sustain you in this struggle of life. It's what you turn towards. Do you put your whole trust in Jesus's grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey him as best you can? big topic for a short hour. But I hope that you will stick with it for a while. Amen.